And then our New Testament lesson tonight, which is the focus of our message, marriage and the world to come, Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second, and the third married her. And in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. And thus far the reading of God's word. Lord, we are so thankful for your coming into this world to save us from our sins, to come and to become bone of our bones, flesh of our flesh, to become one with this fallen race in order to redeem a family for yourself. And we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this rich revelation of your ministry here on earth when you walked those 33 years and ministered to your people and recorded for us these great acts of God. We pray, Lord, that we would sit at your feet tonight and learn from you and grow by grace and in the knowledge of our great Redeemer and of his kingdom. So bless us, Lord. Bless the preaching of your word tonight. Refresh us all and grant to us the portion that we need that we might serve you fully in our generation. And we pray these things in your powerful name. Amen. Marriage and the World to Come is the title I've come up with for this passage. I'm not sure it's the best one, but I think it will do as you see things unfold here. The closing scenes of our Redeemer's earthly ministry have their ironies about them. In a few short days from the time that we're reading here in Luke chapter 20, Jesus will be standing before the Jewish leadership. The leadership who professed before the rest of the Jewish people, "We are waiting for the Messiah to come." And while they're confessing that, they miss their Messiah, who stands before them, before their very eyes, and they condemn him for being the Christ, that which was even prophesied many times, many different periods of time prior to that event. Another irony is the Gentile governor Pilate asking Jesus, "What is truth?" And there standing before him is the embodiment of truth, the Son of God in the flesh, in whom are stored up all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And here before this group, the Sadducees, who we'll be introduced to in a moment, who believe in neither the afterlife at all or the resurrection, they're asking questions of the one who is eternal life and who is the resurrection. That is just so ironic to me, so close to the one that they are denying and yet offers to them life and salvation. These questions that face us here today really have nothing to do with getting at the truth. These men are not coming with an open mind, seeking to be taught. You can see that quite clearly in the way that they present this ridiculous question to our Savior. New Testament scholar Leon Morris says that they're using this rather pat, vulgar question that you might find among school children to maybe embarrass their rabbi to ask this kind of a question. They are part of the various groups of leadership who are taking their place at the plate, making their swings to try to embarrass the great teacher from Nazareth, and the Sadducees here are taking their turn, and they are going to whiff as bad as the others. You should notice the end of this passage. Silence is the result once again. And this time, we're not going to ask any more questions. Let me introduce you a little bit to the Sadducees. Three things we can say about them. Number one, they were a longstanding group in Judaism. Their roots go back to the time of the Maccabeans. So that's roughly a little bit under 200 years they've been in existence as a group within Jewish leadership. They would ultimately disappear at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. They were closely associated with the high priests. Some have taken the name Sadducee from one of the priests of David, Zadok. That's a little bit hazy. But in any event, they were a very powerful aristocracy. They were very much interested in being a go-between for the Jews and Rome. They wanted to be in the middle of that. They saw where power would lie, and they wanted to have that power themselves. And as the high priest was the most important figure under Roman rule, they were naturally attracted to it for its power. So unlike the Pharisees, who were, along with all these traditions, were trying to follow what the Old Testament said, the Sadducees, because of their focus just upon earthly power, focused away from the scripture, they were greatly loathed. They were not favorites of the first century by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, there's evidence that they quite loathed one another, as well as being loathed by the general population. But most importantly for us, they were well known for being anti-supernaturalists. And this, they are very much opposite to the Pharisees and their traditions. The Sadducees rejected both heaven and hell, the future world itself. They rejected the resurrection. They rejected the existence of angels. Of all the scriptures, they did hold the Pentateuch in some high esteem, but obviously they were not paying attention to a lot of it, especially its teachings about the world to come and about angels. They viewed the rest of the Old Testament as below the Pentateuch. In short, they were secularists. In short, they were concerned about this age, this world only. And they only waded into religious matters when their status quo as having power was being upset, which is the case here. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He has all of this following around him. All of the pieces of power are being upset. And so here they want to step in where the other groups have failed. So notice here in this passage, they begin with the Bible. We have said there's these little things here, a little bit of water, a little stone. Last time, what did we talk about here in Luke chapter 20? We talked about a little coin. Should we pay this coin? And now we come to this little law that's tucked away in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25, about the issues of inheritance and a brother needing to step in if a brother dies without an heir. So the Old Testament law of raising a seed to the deceased childless brother is before us using the Bible. This was a practice, by the way, that had long been out of use. The idea that the people of Judaism at that point having this old inheritance given to them through Joshua, that's done away with. And so just bringing this out of the closet, as it were, carries an element of mockery about it just from the very beginning. There's a sense in which they're not only seeking to trip Jesus up, but to kind of mock the rest of the religious groups who also are trying to trip Jesus up. And so they spin this yarn of a family of seven brothers of which the eldest marries and dies before obtaining an heir, and so the wife's taken by the next brother in line with the same result. Each brother in turn marries and dies without children. This has been called the fictional black widow. Everybody that she marries of this family dies. Each has her as wife, is laid out in the graveyard, seven in a row. And then comes this question, as it were, out of left field. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection, since they all were married to her? So here's their desired aim. They want to discredit not only the Lord, they want to discredit what they don't believe in, the resurrection and the world that is to come. And they do so by, as it were, using the scriptures. How can the scriptures really teach a resurrection in this particular setting? And this is what leads the Lord in the parallel account in Matthew. His response is, you are mistaken. You don't understand the scripture. He just starts out very bluntly. You're ignorant of the word of God. You don't understand the scriptures. You don't understand the power of God. Here they are looking at the next world entirely through the lens of this earthly existence, as though there's not going to be any changes whatsoever. And that's how many people, I think, today look at heaven, look at the world that is to come. It'll just be more of the same that's here. So this crass question, really, which makes sense to none but themselves, is brought up to embarrass all who are involved and perhaps to cross up the Savior. It's interesting, Luke's account does not begin in that way. It doesn't contain this rebuke. Maybe because Luke's gospel is aimed at not Jews, but Gentiles. This idea of a stinging charge, you're ignorant of scripture. Well, the Gentiles don't have a Bible. And you're ignorant of the power of God that is taught us in the scripture. Again, the Gentiles didn't have that. So perhaps with a greater eye to that mission field, those who are without the word of God and perhaps less culpable regarding biblical eschatology, this may actually, on Luke's account, be the first introduction to some of these issues. What does the Bible teach about what happens when we die? Where do we go? What's the resurrection all about? What about our earthly relationships here, and how do they transfer to the world that is to come? So Jesus responds to that issue. He responds, first of all, with a contrast here. In verse 34, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, verses 34 and 35. There's a contrast. We cannot seamlessly weave together this age and that age as easily as you want to make it out. They are not one. This here now is the time characterized by generations. There's one generation that succeeds another. One follows in succession to the one previous. This age is characterized by children being born and growing up, maturing, and then marrying. And then in their turn, they mature, they have children, and they give them away in marriage. It's that constant rotation. This phrase, marrying and giving in marriage, is found as well in Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse. How different they will be in the resurrection that is to come. There is no marriage in the resurrection. There is no procreation in heaven. There are no longer separated families and various lines. A resurrected humanity will be greatly changed. And how different they will be cannot be told. What we will be like is beyond description. They're no longer generational. They're no longer, as he goes on to say in verse 36, they're no longer able to die. They're not called husbands and wives any longer. There's no fathers and mothers in heaven, but there are children. Sons and daughters of the resurrection. That's how we are described in verse 36. Being sons of the resurrection, we are sons of God, likened unto the angels. So, and what so constitutes them such is the very thing that the Sadducees rejected. They rejected the resurrection. They rejected that whole world entirely. And Jesus' response to that is, you're wrong. This is how the world is going to be. And what they are most like here is the very thing, again, denied by the Sadducees. They didn't believe in angels. And he says, they're going to be a lot like angels. It's remarkable. Angels do not marry. Angels do not procreate. They do not have children. Angels are non-generational. You don't have one group of angels that live and serve, and then they leave the stage of eternity where they dwell. They're one generation. That's it. I've said this before. I think it's a very interesting point. Angels all celebrate the same birthday. Although it's not birthday, it's creation day. They all were made on the same day. They all are exactly the same age. You didn't have them all being made, you know, on day one and later on day six and later on during the time of the flood. They are non-generational. And that's, I think, the point that Jesus is bringing out here. So this speaks of our coming birthday, a new day when we are not generational any longer. Born at the resurrection into something so far greater, higher, and better than the experiences that we have now as generational creatures, really creatures of yesterday. Our day is so short in this world, in this life. We will have the same qualities as our Savior's resurrected human nature. When we see him, we shall be like him. We will be raised, we'll be exalted, we will be glorified. And now here that we will be like angels. We will not be angels, but we will be like them. We will have bodies. Angels don't have bodies. But like the angels in our attendance upon the Lord, like angels in all spiritual perfections, we will be like angels in that there will be no more increase or decrease in number. And as Jesus is bringing this out, like angels, there will be no marrying or giving in marriage. You don't have Mr. and Mrs. Gabriel and whatever his wife might be. Notice here that as Jesus is responding to these questions, he is dealing with the resurrection of life. He's not dealing here with the resurrection of condemnation and of shame. That is the resurrection of the wicked, the goats. Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. And there he's just talking about the resurrection of the righteous. What will that be like? There is a resurrection unto eternal wrath and punishment. These two will no longer be like they were on earth, but they will be like unto different kinds of angels. That is the wicked one, the devil, their father, says Jesus in John 8. And the demons who follow him, that's their company, and that's what they will be like to eternity. These who were not worthy of eternal life are given for their sins eternal death. And by death, something very different from death here. Because just as death here is your body is done, it's separated from your spirit, the death in eternity is different than death here. It's an eternal torment. It is a conscious state of misery with no end and with no reprieve. But Jesus does not go into that. He is asked questions about the world to come as it relates to this good gift of marriage. Marriage itself was given by God. It's an institution that the Lord himself made for us. He made us male and female, and he is the one who has ordained husbands and wives to be joined together as one. In fact, we learn from Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 that marriage, as the gift of God, was an analogy of Christ and his church, Christ and his bride. And so he addresses here the salvation side of these things. There's a worthiness for these sons who are brought into this resurrection from the dead, a worthiness that is a gift of God. This kind of hints there at the fact that those who are worthy are not worthy in themselves, but ultimately by the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But take note how Jesus speaks here on this matter with authority. He's not saying, well, Rabbi so-and-so says, and Rabbi so-and-so says this. He says, I tell you, this is how it's going to be. That speaks again of his great authority of this future life. He is the author and giver of these excellent things. He who is the first Adam of that future world knows what his family will be like. And the only marriage that will be taking place in glory is going to be between himself and his whole church. That's the picture. He came down from heaven to tell us these things. That line in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, he says, I've come from above. If I tell you about earthly things and you don't believe me, how are you going to believe me regarding heavenly things? These are heavenly things that he's telling these Sadducees. He has come down to announce them, and he has returned to heaven to bring us with him. So now, as this rabble has sought to use the sword of the Spirit against the Lord, who's the author of Scripture, Jesus now will disarm them with that same weapon. They try to use Scripture to trip him up. He turns around and quotes Scripture, beginning in verse 37, quoting from the passage we read in Exodus chapter 3. It's an oft-quoted trio. We find it all throughout the Old Testament. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Exodus chapter 3 is the first time that that title is used in the Bible. You have God swearing to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Genesis. You have God making covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But when he's come out and spoken of as the God of these three, this is the first time. And it's something that was oftentimes quoted by the Jews of that day. It's also one of the most supernatural passages in the Old Testament. It's the beginning of some of the most awesome wonders and miracles of our Lord, as God speaks immediately to Moses from this burning bush which was not consumed. And it's there where Yahweh asserts that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not that he was. At the point that Moses is speaking with the Lord, Jacob has been in the grave for probably around 200 years. And of course, Abraham and Isaac even longer. And yet God does not say, I am the God of these past fellows, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These three patriarchs were with the Lord. Were they annihilated as the Sadducees believed? Did their souls disappear as their flesh returned to the dust? Were they no better than animal life that no longer exists once they breathe their last? No, for God continued to be God to them. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, insists the Lord from that passage. God was still their God. So all the sons of the resurrection live to him. That's the upshot of Christ's teaching here. This silences the Sadducees as they recognize here's this passage of the Lord being presently the God of these three. And the scribes couldn't help themselves. They spoke up and said, Teacher, you have spoken well in verse 39. And from this point on, they dared not try to catch him in his words. Now they're more than silent. They are afraid. They didn't have the courage to question him any longer about anything. They dared not do so. Maybe I guess that's the best a person can do if they're not going to repent at the word of God. It's just you need to close your mouth and listen. You need to hear what the word of God says before it's too late. Well, friends, let's look at a couple applications from this passage tonight. And let's first of all consider this, that if Jesus would teach his enemies such truth, such gospel wonders about the world to which the righteous, the godly, the redeemed, those who are saved by the gospel, bought by the blood, if he shares these things with his very enemies who will not take his claim seriously, will he not much more teach us who are his friends? Will he not joyfully open to you the word of God? And what riches are ours to have Jesus then as our prophet, He is the Word of God made flesh to us. He is our light. He is your guide. He is your teacher. He is your master. And if we see him so gladly teaching these who would oppose him, this encourages you to open your mouth wide for instruction and not be happy with just a little bit. Open your mouth wide, he will fill it. Are you diligent to use the means of grace that God employs through his Son, by his Spirit, in your life? How do you come to the Lord? Are you teachable? When you open your scriptures, when you come to church, when you sit down in Sunday school, when you have Bible studies with each other, do you stop and go, Lord, what is my attitude as I come to your holy word? Or are we satisfied with, as we saw this morning, only being a weaker brother? Just enough to get by. Dear ones, let us write Colossians 3:16 over our lives. May it be the first thing when we wake up in the morning. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Christ speaks to us in his word. We are to fill not just a part of our lives, but we are to be filled in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our wills. And we're not just to fill, but it is to live within us. It is to dwell within us. The word of God is to be hidden in such a way that it abides, that it takes root in us. We want to see, as we're studying the scripture, praying over the word of God, as it finds its way into our lives, is it living in us? Is it gripping us? Is it changing us in our thoughts? Is it moving us passionately to follow Christ more faithfully? Does it rule us? And again, not just to abide or live a little in us, but to do so richly, fully, to overflowing. I think sometimes when we come to the scriptures, our aims are not high enough. We're shooting at lower goals. And we should aim at greater things, according to the word. And then secondly, oh, what a book we have to tell us about heaven and the glories that are to follow for all who are the Lord's, all who have the King of heaven as their King, this King of grace. How else could anybody stand in front of another group of people and ever pretend to speak about heaven unless God himself has revealed to us those glories? And we have that. We have that in this book. This is the book of books because it tells us about eternity, about heaven, about hell, about the judgment, about how we avoid judgment for our sins, which we deserve, and rescue into life everlasting, life abundant. I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air, wrote John Wesley. I'm a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf, till a few moments hence I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach me the way. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. Let me be a man of one book. So that drives us. The scriptures teach us how to find our way to this resurrection of life as the sons of the resurrection. Then lastly, what our relationships will be like in that perfect world is not yet revealed in full. It's a silly question that the Sadducees raise, and yet it does touch on some questions I'm sure that many of us have. How are husbands and wives going to relate to each other in the world that's to come? I see some husbands and wives here. How's it going to be? We say until death do we part, but what happens after we part? How will those who have lost dear spouses and remarried deal with multi-spouses? How's that going to be? Well, I can give you this answer. It's going to be P-E-R-F-E-C-T. It's going to be perfect. You don't need to worry about that. This is not the greater question, though. The greater question to ask is, how will we, as married, as being in families, in all of our relationships that the Lord has set us, how do we help one another on to that joyful and that perfect rest? That's a more immediate and important question that needs to be answered. You know, in the other resurrection, the one of death, there will be husbands and wives standing before the throne, and they will be cursing that they ever said, "I do." There will be husbands who will say, "I rue the day that I married you, because you led me astray from religion. You led me astray from the courts of the church. You led me astray from the Bible." And vice versa, there will be women who say the same thing of their husbands. There will be Ahabs going, "I can't believe I let this Jezebel into my life." But the believer is always to be a blessing to the one that the Lord has given for this brief time under the sun. In Ephesians 5, Paul speaks especially about husbands are to wash their wives in the water of the word, that being married to a Christian man is to be a blessing to their spouse. How spouses in glory will give thanks to God for one another as the whole church dwells as one. That is what lasts forever. And so when we think about marriage and the world that is to come, we should be thinking about, how do our marriages help us on to God? How are they a blessing to us? How are we nurturing godliness in one another and encouraging each other to finish the race well? Let me close with this illustration. As Jonathan Edwards lay dying from a reaction to a vaccine for smallpox, he sent these words to his wife through his daughter. He wrote to Lucy. He said, "Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God. And as to my children, you are now like to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all, to seek a father who will never fail you, who will never leave you." When the news reached Stockbridge, Sarah Edwards was suffering so much from rheumatism in her neck that she could scarcely hold her pen. But brief lines written to Esther on April the 3rd epitomized the spirit in which she had sought to live with her husband for more than 30 years. "What shall I say?" she wrote. "A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be." Let's pray. Father, help us to do all things with an eye to eternity. You've taught us, Lord, to pray, "Let your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven, as the angels themselves serve you." Help us, Lord, to have a keen eye and a warm heart to helping one another on to God, to recognize how transient this world is. This is not our home, but this is our training ground. This is where we are storing up for the world that is to come. Help us to live as arrows indeed, flying towards glory, to exalt our Savior who laid out so much for us that we might have eternal bliss. We thank you, Lord, for the relationships. We thank you for the brothers and sisters that you've placed all around us in the body of Christ. We thank you that if we are single, that you are our best friend. As Jonathan Edwards himself said in his last words, "Now show me my best friend, Jesus." Help us to encourage each other to keep Jesus as our best friend, to not eclipse that, to not do harm to one another, but rather to edify each other to your glory and by your grace. We pray, Lord, that you take these poor words tonight and use them as only you can, and make us better for it, for hearing your word, to be stirred up to live for things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of you, our Heavenly Father. Hear our prayers through him. Amen.